What should the prevailing spirit of this household be? What should be the characteristics of a household that is pleasing to God? Last week, we introduced that question at the bottom. If someone were to be among us for a period of time and then go give a report to somebody about the household of God at Bible Baptist Church in Romeoville, how would they describe us? What would be the characteristics? If they had to describe us in 10 words, what would those 10 words be? So we sought to anchor ourselves to the book of Philippians, starting in verse 12 of chapter 1, and start to draw some of those things out. Again, the book of Philippians, a very personalized letter from Paul. If you read the language of Philippians, it is Paul writing to a church that he absolutely loves. He loved all the churches. But you could just tell in the language that he uses and that the Philippians would have heard, there's just such a backdrop of caring and compassion and love for this particular church in Philippi. And we noticed some things, starting in verse 12, we noticed that Paul saw everything through the lenses of the gospel. I don't care if people are talking bad about me. I don't care if my reputation's being dragged through the mud. I don't even care if I'm in prison. The bottom line is the gospel's going out. He saw everything through gospel lenses. He said, look, I understand fully and I believe fully that the best thing for all of humanity is to be reconciled with their Creator. And the only way they're going to be reconciled with their Creator is through Jesus Christ. And that was of the utmost importance to Paul. Then we look at, if we just take key words out of 2, 3, and 4, we want this place not only to be gospel-focused, we want it to be a place of faith where a bunch of people are gathered together on the stormy seas of this world, and whatever's before us, we walk through it by faith. We know who God is. We know what He has said, and we believe it. We want to be a household that has an undying love and devotion for Jesus Christ. And that manifests itself by being obedient to Christ's commands, because Jesus says that very thing. He says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. If we were to flip that, invert that, we would say, if you don't obey Christ's commands, you don't truly love him. So we want to be a place where Christ is held high and he's exalted, he's magnified, and he is just loved. We love Jesus. We also want this to be a place where we have a joy. There's a joy about us. We're not craggy religious people. Actually, that's murmuring and complaining. That's a sin. We want to be a people who live in light of the fact that we are reconciled to God based on nothing we've done. Christ has taken everything that prevented us from being reconciled to him, all of our sin, rebellion, law-breaking, ugliness, he has taken that all upon him, and we are fully forgiven by faith. And because of that, only good is coming, and our future's incredibly bright. And because of grasping that truth by faith, there's a joy. There's a prevailing joy. Last week, we finished chapter 1 by saying we want to be a household. Though we live together physically now in this world, Romeoville, Will County, DuPage County, 2018, this isn't our ultimate citizenship. We're on a pilgrimage to something far greater. All these nations, all these states, all these counties, all these neighborhoods, all these houses will go away someday. The kingdom of God is forever. And it just keeps unfolding. We believe there's going to be an earthly reign of Christ on the earth from the throne. We believe there's going to be this beautiful new heavens and new... It just keeps unfolding and folding and unfolding. That needs to be our primary citizenship. We live according to the laws of that land when it comes into contrast with the laws and the passions of this land. And we're going to round this out today by considering a sixth point from chapter 2, which Pastor Allen took the time and read. So, have your eyes on your Bibles, if you would. We're going to look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. I'm going to give you an outline before we read. Usually, as a Baptist pastor, I am contractually obligated to have 3 points, right? They will strip away my ordination and my credentials if I don't have it. I have 6 today, which tells me that you guys are going to be recipients of a double blessing from the Lord, ladies and gentlemen. Drink it in. Here's our 6 points, just outlining the text. I'm getting these from the text, because that's where we want to go, right? So the first thing we're going to look at the 4 ifs of verse 1. The 4 ifs of verse 1. Then we're going to look at the then of verse 2. So if you're familiar with mathematics, there's if-then statements. Or that's even logic, right? If-then. If I go to class every day, if I do my homework, if I participate, if I go seek help when I'm in trouble, then I will get a good grade. So 4 ifs in verse 1 and a then in verse 2. Then we will look at the great hurdle. The great hurdle. One of my most embarrassing moments in high school was as a sturdy high school senior, we'll say. Back then I liked to eat. Thank goodness that's escaped me now. But during the physical education unit on track and field, we had to run the 100-meter hurdles. And watching me try to hurdle was still spoken of to this day at Naperville North High School. I think I still have the scars. But it was a hurdle that I had trouble clearing that made it hard for me to finish to win the race. There's a couple in the first part of verse 3. Then we're going to talk about how do we clear that hurdle. How do we clear that hurdle? Then we're going to look at the model for all things, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we know there's an element of very liberal Christianity, and I wouldn't even call it Christianity, but a liberal expression of Christianity that says, well, Jesus was a good teacher and a model. They don't talk anything about a substitute. They don't talk anything about him being the Lamb of God, right? Sent to die. But we also want to make sure while we fully embrace Christ's substitutionary death, it is by faith in that very sacrifice that we are made right with God. We don't throw that out. But at the same time, we also don't want to throw out the fact that Christ was a model. He's known as the second Adam. Not Larson, but he's the second Adam. He is the one who is the perfect humanity that we are supposed to look to and imitate to be found pleasing to God. And then the last part is there's just a glorious payoff. A glorious payoff. So 4 ifs, then the great hurdle, clearing the hurdle, looking at our Lord Jesus, and lastly, a glorious payoff. So the first one, the 4 ifs of verse 1. So the English Standard Version reads this way for verse 1 of Philippians 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Is that a bad translation? I'm going to put up there verse 1 from the New International Version. Now, when I say the NIV, some people are going to, sure, the what? Well, one of the reasons, one of the characteristics of the New International Version, it's not a real word-for-word translation. It fills in some gaps with some interpretation. So while it's not a Bible I recommend for deep study of the Word of God, I think as a comparison Bible, it's not a bad thing. And I think it really helps us in verse 1 here. So if we look at verse 1 in the NIV, I think it brings out what Paul's trying to say. He says this, therefore, if you have any encouragement or comfort from being united with Christ, how are we united with Christ? By what? Faith. If there's any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, if any common sharing, koinonia, there's our vitamin K in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. So that therefore, which I think the NIV properly puts in there, goes all the way back to verse 27 of chapter 1. You remember that from last week? Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Live as citizens of the gospel. And then he says, based on that, therefore, if there's any comfort or encouragement, that's the root word that we get the Holy Spirit from. Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the paraclete, the helper, the comforter. It's a word used to describe the Holy Spirit. If you have any comfort from being in Christ, if that is at all present, if you abide in Christ's love, if you are truly sharing in the Holy Spirit of God, if there's any tendency in you, any desire in you to reflect the tenderness and the mercy and the gentleness of Christ. That's what he's saying. If any of these things are present. So we want to ask the question, do we have these things? This is what Paul's saying. Are these things present? Are they present? Is there an encouragement, a comfort that resides in your soul? Because no matter what happens to you, you've been brought into fellowship. You've been brought into union with Christ. Anybody who studied the Reformation for any period of time, as the Reformers are railing against the Catholic Church because they believe that it's become blasphemous and it's trampled on the gospel, what they're saying is we're not brought into union. We're not brought into right relationship through going to church, going to the Mass, and having sacraments. No! The message of the gospel from Scripture is that we are brought into union with God by faith. We're brought into relationship with God. It's always by faith. Is there present in the household and in us individually a comfort that is derived from God's love for us shown in Christ? Is there present in us any sharing of the Spirit? Is the Spirit alive in you? Is he working in you? Do you see it? Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, Paul says. Is there a working of Spirit in your life? And do you have a natural disposition now? It's replaced the old you, and now there's something in you that makes you tender and compassionate. Paul's saying, if that's there, then we're going to get to the then. If that's there, I love you, Philippians. We're preaching the gospel. You're claiming to be in Christ. So where do these things come from? Where do these things come from? These things, simply, we find Jesus' words to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So these things here are fruits of the new birth. Somebody who's still dead in their trespasses and sins, they have no relationship with God. Their sin remains unforgiven. God's judgment still remains. It abides upon them. They're not unified. They're not in union with Christ. They're not reconciled. They haven't experienced the comfort of the saving grace and love of Christ. They don't have the Spirit of God living in them. There could be no fellowship in the Spirit if the Spirit's not present in the person. And there will not be a tenderness and compassion. There will be a hard-heartedness. So Paul's saying, look at, I know, Philippians, there's always going to be unbelievers, but I know you guys are trusting in Jesus as a whole. And if there is any, If Christ is present in you at all, if these things, the fruits of the new birth, are, if they're present in you, then, second part of our equation, if the fruits of the new birth are in you, Paul says, like I believe they are, Philippians, like I believe they are, Bible Baptist Church, he says this, complete my joy. Complete my joy. Look at how others-minded Paul is. And I want you to notice that, because that's a big deal in this passage. This passage has a component where a big deal is being focused on others at the cost of yourself. Where's Paul writing this from? Jail. And he's concerned about them. And he says, what I really want is I want the tank of my joy to be topped off. And to top off the tank of my joy, it has nothing to do with me. It doesn't have anything to do with me getting out of here. It doesn't have anything with me getting a double portion of the fried bologna on Tuesdays. It has to do with you. And what would bring that joy? If we look at what's highlighted in that verse, oneness. He says, if the fruits of the new birth are there, if the fruits of the new birth are there, make me a happy apostle by there being unity and oneness in the body. I almost thought of it of verse 1 are the ingredients of the cake. The ingredients, the union with Christ, the fellowship of the Spirit, the joy of His love, the tenderness and compassion. If those ingredients are there, bake the cake and be unified. God desires unity. Paul's desire is unity. He desires unity because it's God's plan for His people. Take a moment. You can put a little marker in Philippians 1. I want you to turn to John 17. John 17. We want to make sure we understand that unity is God's plan for God's people. So immediately when you turn to John chapter 17, if you've studied the Bible at all through the years, you'll be thinking, oh, Garden of Gethsemane, this is Jesus' high priestly prayer. John 17. John 17, very simply, is records the longest prayer of Christ, and it breaks down into three parts. Verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays for Himself. Verses 6 through 19, Jesus prays for His disciples who are following Him then. And then verses 20 through 26, Jesus is praying for followers who will come to Him through the end of the age until Jesus returns. So looking at verse 20, which is speaking about those future followers, he says this. He says, I don't ask for these only, meaning the disciples who are with him, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Now catch this next part. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Listen to the unity. Christ and the Father's children, and Christ and the Father. He goes on. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them. Why? That they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know. So our unity has a very particular purpose in what it projects to the world. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So back to Philippians 2 now, we would say this. God's people are supposed to reflect the unity of the triune God. Do you think there's any discord between Father and Son? Son and Spirit? Spirit and Son? No. They're one. They're one in essence. There's one God. There's unity. And what Paul says and what Jesus says is, Father, I want the children to reflect God in all of his triune unity. That's a pretty big concept. So that's one you got to pray over. I can't even begin to do that justice. You take Paul's words and Jesus' prayer, we see that's the goal of unity. But it does tell us a little bit about the weight we all have as God's household. We have some weight we got to carry. We need to give the people around us, the unbelievers, an accurate picture of who God is. Not just by saying things, though there's value, right? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, amen. But also by what they're seeing in us, among us. And one of those things is a unified body. So from that, we'd get our sixth thing. So you spent a month and a half with this, what a Baptist? Bible Baptist. Oh yeah, Bible Baptist Church, like, what do you notice about them? They're unified. Oh, they have the same mind, same goals, same desires. They do everything. They measure everything they do and everything they say by first asking, is what I'm about to say going to unify or divide? And if it's going to divide, I'm going to keep it to myself because the stakes are really high. That's what we're after. God's people are supposed to reflect the unity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When God's people are fractured, this is why church splits grieve me. When God's people are fractured, divided, they are not properly reflecting the God whom they are called into relationship with, and what happens is the blessings of God are withheld. God in some ways gives them over to their own ways, and trouble happens. So our goal is to be so unified that we reflect the unity of Father, Son, Holy Ghost. What's the hurdle? The hurdle's always two letters, right? I'll give you a clue. Starts with an M and ends with an E. Me. So if we look at the first part of verse 3, Paul says, here's the great enemy of unity. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. So the word selfish ambition simply is, do not do things looking to seek your personal advantage or gain. That personal advantage part sometimes takes the form of preference. I've seen churches, and you've probably been privy to churches, who have divided over music, have divided over Bible translation, have divided over whether the pastor wears a tie. Introducing division into the body based on those things is not pleasing to God. And what happens is, and the trick is, what we'll do is, our heart's so deceitful, we'll take our stand and say, you know what? Oh no, I'm being faithful to God. I'm standing firm for God while I'm dividing the body. And if that happens, I'm totally deceived. We don't want that. We want to be a church that manifests the unity of the triune God among us. And because we're doing that, because we strive to be unified, we've got the blessing of God. So when people are reporting back after they visited for a month, they say, man, I don't know what's going on there, but that church is just being blessed by God. And to do that, we don't want to do anything from selfish ambition. Or the other word Paul uses is conceit. And it's fascinating. Conceit in the Greek is a compound word. So two words brought together to form one long word. And very simply, that compound word is empty glory. Something we all seek for ourselves, right? We love to have things done our way. We love when people kind of pay us the compliment, the little nudge in the ribs, hey, nice job, man. We seek our glory. The problem is, who's the only one worthy of glory? God, Jesus. So by us seeking glory, we're seeking glory that's not really glory, it's empty glory for our own purposes. That's the great enemy of unity in the body. My way or the highway. We would say this. We would say that is the outworking of pride. I'm in a battle with Steve Snyder right now. Who is more prideful, me or him? I'm more prideful than he is. He says, I'm more prideful than you. There's such pride in us. I know I have it. I'm the most prideful guy in this room, right? And in some ways, like, I'm just an idiot with an office. But it's so in us. We think our way's right. And then we ask ourselves, all right, well, if it's pride, I know best. Who's the father of that? Anybody want to take a guess? Who's the father? Satan. His rebellion against God was due to pride. Okay, so you guys have done well so far. 100% on the test. 100% on the test. So here's the key question right here. Here's the key question. If Satan is the father of pride, guess what he uses to destroy households? Pride. Selfish ambition. Conceit. That's his plan. So we would put a fill in the blank up there. We would say this. A zealous pursuit of, fill in the blank, my way, my preferences, my gain, my glory cannot be part of the household of God. If we're going to be unified to reflect the triune God of Scripture, and if we do, we're going to be blessed. That's what we want. I want God's blessings. A zealous pursuit of my way cannot be part of the household of God because it disrupts the unity God desires. It cannot be part of the household of God as pride is what Satan uses to destroy. That's pretty serious. That's pretty serious. Point four. Clearing that hurdle. So we've got this goal, a unity that is reflecting the unity of the God who called us into his kingdom. What's that hurdle? Us. That hurdle's high, and it's got your picture right on it. It's us. How do we get over that hurdle? Well, let's pick up at the end of verse 3 and read verse 4. But in humility, it's the hardest word for me personally, humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. That word there, do you see that word? Humility. Humility is the opposite of pride. Humility is the opposite of pride in a major theme in Scripture. We know from Christ's words on the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek, the humble, because they're going to inherit everything someday. Remember that principle because we're going to come back to it. How about James? James quotes the psalmist. God gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What about the writer of the letter of Philippians? What about Paul? Look how Paul describes himself. This is Ephesians 3:8. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints. Really? He wrote the majority of the New Testament. He's the least. He goes on to describe himself one other way in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." So we would say, we would ask ourselves this, do you see yourself as least in this household? Do you? Or does your pride prevent that? Pride is so sinister. Do you find yourself a constant complainer? Well, you know, this person here and this person this and the church and blah, blah, blah. Understand, complaining is a sin. Why? It's a sin of pride. When you complain, you're saying, well, I know best and this isn't happening my way, so I'm going to complain. My practice of the faith is better. I'm the really mature Christian. When somebody in the body is talking about their struggles with sin, it's, I'm glad I never fell into that. That's pride. That's pride. And one of the ways we avoid pride is by seeing others as more important than ourselves. Scripture verse goes on and says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, because that's where we like to spend our time. How does this affect me? What's going on with me? How will this manifest itself in my life? But also to the interests of others. So if we look at it, I passed out something a while back, but we made note that in the New Testament, the words or phrases that can be translated one another. Bear one another's burden. Be kind to one another. There's 59 occurrences in the New Testament. So the New Covenant people of God, the New Testament New Covenant people of God, are supposed to be God-focused and others-focused at the cost of me-focused. We want to be a church that one another is. Now, to do that, you've got to be around one another. You've got to know one another. If your only interaction with this church is from 10:30 to noon on Sunday, you can't do this. We need to be a church that is invested in each other. We need to be a church that is zealous for discipling one another. Hebrews 10 provokes, pushes people, our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, towards love and good works. We need to be sacrificial of us out of love and service for others. I'm trying to think if there's a model of that in Scripture. Oh yeah, Jesus. We're gonna look at verses 5 through 8 and understand we're going to sail through a part of Scripture that has some really deep water in it. And I don't know if here on a Sunday morning from the pulpit we can go all the way to the bottom of the sea in the deep water. But at the very least, we want to touch on some of the deep water in it to keep us from some error, and maybe to encourage you for some further study. But who does Paul hold up as the model for sacrificial, others-focused, others-loving living? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. So look at verse 5. Having this mind among yourself. Or this attitude is another way in modern terms of describing what he's after, this mindset, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Isn't that fascinating? In Christ, we've been given a mind. And if that's not enough to blow your mind, look at Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 2, 15 and 16. The spiritual person judges all things, but is it is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? Well, it's us. Because in Christ, we have what Paul calls the mind of Christ. Isn't that incredible? Doesn't mean that we're divine. We don't know everything as Christ knows it in his divinity. But it means that the Spirit has opened our eyes to see things in some way through a glass dimly lit, has opened our minds to his perspective, his priority in his heart. So the way to unity, the ultimate way to self-denial, the ultimate way to others first, me last, is to look to Christ Jesus our Lord. And what Paul's going to do now is he's going to open this can of Christ's glory. And again, this needs, what happens next, this needs to be a work of the Spirit for us to even begin to take this in, right? So Moses is in the crags of the rocks and I can't even look at the glory. Listen to how Jesus Christ is described. And there's some words in this description that if we just look at it using our human understanding of some of these words, we're going to miss it. And it's led to heresies in the church. Jesus Christ, in verse 6, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So there's some people who say when Christ came to earth, he was no longer God. That's been taught. That's been a heresy throughout church. In the form of God. So you think about, I'm making a form of the tree outside out of clay. So that form, that clay statue is not the real thing. So therefore, Jesus wasn't the real thing. It's not true. So what does it mean to be in the form of God? Well, he's simply, it could be translated nature of God. And the verbiage there is, he is continually in the nature of God. He is continually in the form of God. And what that simply means is this. He is the true and exact nature of God. He has every characteristic and quality of God. Forever. And forever. This is a testimony to the divinity of Jesus Christ. It's not, it's actually, when you find heretics who say, well, he isn't the form of God, and form means you were made, so Jesus isn't God, when in reality it's teaching the exact opposite of that. So again, we can only stick our toe in the water. We're not going to go all the way down. Study this out. And what it's talking about here is it's talking about Jesus in particular before the incarnation. Before he took on human flesh. What we're going to celebrate at Christmas. This is talking about the second person of the Trinity in particular before that. Then it says, though he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. See? He couldn't even think of himself as God. He couldn't even grasp the fact that he was divine. That's not what it's saying. In his state before he came to earth, the second person of the Trinity was in the throne room of heaven. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect, beautiful unity. And that was something he was willing to lay aside. He was willing to lay that aside. He did not regard that state. No human body, throne room of heaven, nothing but glory surrounding me all the time. He did not regard that state as something that he was not going to be willing to let go of. He voluntarily let go of that for you. Think about that for a minute. In a disunified Trinity, the Father could have said, Son, I want you to go. And Jesus could say, no! He wouldn't have. He can't. There's no disunity, right? But think about it, the way we think of things. No, I'm as much God as you. I'm not going. Jesus, in his perfection as God, in his perfection of love for his people, didn't cling to that. He said, I'll go gladly. That's what it's teaching. I'm going down there and I'm taking on flesh. He wasn't clinging on to that state. That's powerful. Then it says, he emptied himself. And this is where we find our last hard thing to understand. So he was in the form of God means that he's always had God's nature. He's God. He was God before the creation, he's God during the creation, and he will remain God after the creation wraps up. But it also says that he emptied himself. How did he empty himself? Some people teach that, again, he just kind of took off his God helmet, put it on the pew in the throne room of heaven, and parachuted down, and he's no longer God. He emptied himself of that. I'm going to run through five things. I could spend 3 weeks on this word, and I'm not going to do that. I'm going to give you pretty much the words of a commentator, five ways that I've added some words in to help clarify, because I would agree with the commentator. All right? Commentator John MacArthur, for those who've never heard of him, he's in California. And he was really helpful for me. I actually studied this passage kind of following his teaching, and it was just really helpful for me to shape. How did Christ empty himself? How did he empty himself? Simply this way. Number one, he emptied himself temporarily of his divine glory and worship. Think about that for a second, okay? What happens? He is willing to empty himself of the saints who have died and all of the angels worshiping him in the throne room of heaven. He laid that aside to come down here for you. How else did Christ empty himself? Christ emptied himself of his independent divine authority. Christ, out of love, submitted himself to the Father's will, even though he's perfectly equal with God, 100% God, truly God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Son voluntarily submits himself to the Father's will. He emptied himself of the voluntary exercise of some of his divine attributes. When he came here, he voluntarily, so here voluntarily, no one can make God do anything, and Jesus is God. He voluntarily emptied himself of some of his divine attributes being exercised, though he remained truly God. He emptied himself temporarily of his eternal riches. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 says, through his poverty, we become rich. Thank you, Jesus, out of love for us. And then lastly, and this is the one, if this doesn't make you want to get down on your face, Christ temporarily emptied himself of the unique face-to-face relationship with the Father, even allowing for the Father to forsake him on the cross for you. Talk about others-focused humility. Talk about incredible, amazing love. That's Jesus Christ. That's Jesus Christ. And Paul says, have this mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. The ultimate way to unity, the ultimate way to self-denial, the ultimate way to others first is to look at what Christ has done. That's powerful. So there's a greater goal here. There's a greater goal here. Glorify God, humbly love and serve others. Paul says it this way in Colossians 3. This is another way to see it. He says, put on. So Paul uses the language of put off and put on. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against one another, forgiving one another, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Above all these things, put on love. Because love is what creates harmony in the household. And who displayed that love? Because to do those things right there, it costs us, right? To lay aside my desires and my passions and my way, it costs me that. But it costs me that, but it gains me love for people. And who modeled that perfectly? Jesus. Who laid aside everything that we went through to come down to rescue us. Verse 8 goes on and says this, and being found in human form. So as if it's not enough for Christ to come down, as if that's not enough, he comes, takes on human form, and there's even more humility. He doesn't come and he isn't a big shot. He's not playing all the clubs. He's not being fed grapes as they're carrying him through the street. He comes humbly as a servant. He becomes obedient to God's will, even when God's will is death, death on a cross. Think about that. Because we wear crosses, because crosses are on the top of steeples, side of ambulances, we lose sight of what the cross was in first century Rome. It was a tool of torture. It was a tool of humiliation. It was a tool of shame. As one was carrying their cross through the streets of the city, people would laugh and spit and throw rotten food at the person just to humiliate and heap more scorn. So think about the love displayed, the humility displayed, the others' focus displayed when Christ empties himself of all of that glory in the throne room of heaven to subject himself to this for you. So I want you to see the battle. This is the battle that exists in the household. It's the battle between two minds. Mind number one is basically Satan's mind, pride. Pride. Versus the mind of Christ, which is about humility, which is about sacrifice. Last point, and then we're finished. There's a glorious payoff. There's a glorious payoff. One of the hallmarks of people who are truly in the Christian faith is a belief that what's coming is so great, I'm willing to give up the now for that. What's coming is so great, I'm willing to give up the now for that. So look at verse 9 of Philippians 2. So based on Christ being willing to leave the throne room of heaven
Not saying, no, I'm not going, I'm going too.
Being willing to give up some things, that face-to-face fellowship, the worship of the saints and the angels. Being willing to subject himself to the Father's will. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So see that this is a kingdom principle here. Humility, sacrifice, servanthood now, glory to come. And the more you give up now for the sake of the kingdom, the more that you die to yourself to bring unity to the household of God, the more you lose of yourself here, the more you will be repaid in glory. What is coming, what we're giving up now, will be dwarfed by what we get back later. So now do you understand Jesus' words? Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who are willing to give up now. I'm not going to be prideful. I'm not going to be a self-promoter. I'm not going to be a conqueror. I'm not going to be a guy who's just going to conquer. I'm going to own this place. Yeah, I don't want this place. I'm going to humbly love God, follow Christ, love and serve others, and trust that what's coming is far greater than whatever I could have here. Remember that we've looked at Romans 8, when we talked about adoption. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God and children and heirs. So what Christ gets, so Christ comes, fulfills the Father's will by dying for sinners. Therefore, God's given him all this stuff, and we get to be co-heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. That glorification is going to cost you something now. It's going to cost you something in your families. It's going to cost you something in your workplace. It's going to cost you something here. My way, my desires, my preferences, I have to die to that. But what's coming is far greater than what I'm losing. That is what we would call a glorious payoff. So our last goal again is a unity that reflects the unity of the triune God of Scripture, perfectly displayed in the person of Jesus Christ. Trusting that if we follow Christ, we follow him, we enter into that following by believing in his death in our place, and then we follow him. We take up our cross, right? So what's our cross? Our cross is the tool of humility and shame and scorn all the way to Calvary, where we may get our body torn apart. We may get people spitting at us. We may get thrown in jail like Paul. But like Christ, on the other side of that will be glory. Glory. Closing questions, and then we pray. Number one, I'm sorry, are these promises for you? Is what I just said for you? Can you claim these promises for yourself? Are you in Christ? Are you unified? If there's any encouragement from being in union with Christ, have you turned from your sin? Have you turned from your rebellion? Have you turned from the pride of thinking that you're an okay person and it's all going to work out? Have you turned from the prideful deceit of thinking that outward things, church membership, teach Sunday school, all these outward, that's what reconciles you to God? If you've turned from that and you've trusted that only Christ as the sin bearer The one who takes all of your sin upon him at a cross. If you trust that he did that in your place, evidenced by the Spirit of God living inside of you and making you more like Christ, making you hunger and thirst for righteousness and the words of righteousness, convicting you and making you hate sin because you know it's an affront to the God who loved you and purchased you. If that's you, these are your promises. If that's not you, and you recognize even right now, I'm lost. I don't have Christ. And that's got to be the Spirit of God. The wind blows where he wishes. Right? And I'm praying for him to blow like a hurricane through here now. If that's you, come talk to me. I'll spend all day with you if we have to. Time is short. You're not guaranteed dinner time today. Get that settled today. If you are in the faith, and you could even ask this if you're not in the faith, I want you to ask, how does your pride affect the household? Now, here's the thing. We've talked about this place being the household, but I want you to go there second. Do you know how you can answer how your pride impacts the household? Look at how it impacts the household you go to when you drive home from here. How does your desire for your way to rule the roost, in the absence of humble, loving, servant-hearted leadership, how does your pride impact the household? Your home life will tell you that. And then ask yourself, how has it affected unity here? Here. How has it impacted this body's ability to reflect the triune God of Scripture? How? Ask God to reveal that to you. We're going to go to prayer in a minute, and I'm going to give you a minute or two to silent prayer, and I want you considering these questions. And lastly, do you believe what is coming is greater than the best of what you could have now? You're never going to give up now. You're never going to give up now if you don't truly believe that it's going to come back to you in a greater eternal form. If you've been around me at all, one of the things I constantly say to people is this: people do what they value. People do what they value. You can look at your time. If you were to chart your time out for a week, every minute, and look at it, we would be able to see what you value. People do what they value. They don't say what they value. They say what they want you to think they value. But people do what they value. Do you believe that what is coming, what Christ is going to bring at his return, this immense glory, this sharing in Christ's glory as co-heirs, even though I can't explain it in 70,000 words because the Scripture tells us it's great, do you believe that that is greater than even the best thing now, and therefore you're willing to toss this away for the sake of that? Let's pray. I'm going to ask those three questions again as we pray, and I want you just to do a minute and do some business with God. So are these promises that we spoke of for you? Are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? How does your pride affect your household? How does your pride affect your household? How does your pride affect this household? And do you believe that what's coming is greater than now? And you're willing to sacrifice this for more of what's coming? Pray to yourself and ask yourself those questions. Father, we ask for your Spirit to be moving now. Father, unveiling the true conditions of our heart before you. Father, we love the fact that Christ, all that he laid aside to come here and take on the form of a servant, suffer and die for us, Father. Lord, may that truth never stop stirring amazement and awe in our hearts, Lord. Now, Father, we turn, and out of love for him, out of a great desire to glorify him by following his model, Lord, may we be people willing to die out of love for you and out of love for others. Father, stir in this church a unity that can only be from you. Stir in this church a unity that when people come into contact with it, they sense that they are coming into contact with the triune God of Scripture. Lord, that's our desire. We don't want us. We want you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.